you're probably spending too much money on medicines. There are some things that you can do for your own self that will help you have better health. They won't be found in your medicine cabinet, but they will be found in other parts of your house. Listen in and we'll tell you about some true remedies. These next few lessons, we're going to be talking about some of the, quotes, natural remedies, close quote, or some of the true remedies, some of the ways in which we can take care of our bodies. You might remember that in the series previous to this, as we were talking about the body, we mentioned the fact that medicines come in all stripes and of all kinds, and some of the things that we discussed with regard to the older medications such as mercury and calomel and so forth have been duplicated in some of the newer medications. Although they are not made in the same way, they can have some of the same negative effects upon the body, and we want to avoid those as much as possible. God has established ways in which we can not only prevent disease, but once we have diseases and once we have problems, He has some natural remedies that can be very effective in helping us overcome these ills. We want to talk about three or four of them this session, and then the next few sessions we'll take some very specific examples of the three or four that we haven't mentioned so far. There's a text in the Bible that can start us off, I think, in good fashion with this, and this is Psalms 139, verse 14. It says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." You know, when you talk about creationism versus evolution, this text has powerful impact. We did not just ascend from some primordial soupy sea where nucleic acids got together and then formed a one-celled amoeba-like organism which evolved into a lobated fin fish flopping up on the land and then climbing trees with the sun shining on its head and developing eyes. We're the result of a very conscious and a very beautiful creative effort done intelligently by an all-wise creating God. An example of this might be looking at our eyes. Of course, the evolutionist says that the changes in the human body over millions and millions of years have come about because of stimulation. They have yet to explain why, if that is a result, the sun shining on the top of the head of this organism does not create one eye looking up at the sun, but rather creates two eyes looking forward. That is one of the enigmas that evolutionists can't really explain, but we have the answer because God made the eyes. I remember as a young boy, I used to wonder if there was one place in my body where I could stick a pin and not bleed. Now, to some people, that sounds like a rather peculiar question for a young man to ask himself, but if you're of a scientific mind, you will notice that whenever you stick yourself or cut yourself, you bleed. And for certain young people, to think that there are blood vessels all over the body is a rather fascinating thought, and so I would wonder, if I take this pin that has stuck me and that causes me to bleed and move it over just a bare smidgen to the right, I wonder if there's a blood vessel there. How can it be that all these blood vessels exist under the skin? Well, as you can imagine, there's no place you can stick yourself and not bleed except for a few very interesting places, and I'm not talking about hair and fingernails. The one place where you could stick yourself and not bleed is the center of the eye. And there's a reason for that. As you look at your eye, you'll notice that it's made up of several components. There's the lid, and there are hairs on the lid. There's the conjunctiva, which is the white part of the eye. Then there's the iris, which is the blue or the brown or the green part of the eye. And the pupil, which is the round black spot in the middle. Well, overlying this central portion of the eye is a very clear membrane called the cornea. And the cornea has no blood vessels. Now, if it had blood vessels, it would be peculiar because the light shining through the blood vessels on the cornea would make everything that you see appear to be red, which is the color of the hemoglobin pigment in the blood. So in order for us to have a clear vision, the God who created us with a cornea that is clear. Therefore, the light coming through reflects only that which it is bouncing off of. That immediately, as a scientist, presents a problem, because we know that blood is important for bringing nutrition to cells and taking away waste products. So if the cornea has no blood vessels, and in fact if it is living tissue, which we know it is, then how does it get its nutrition? God has arranged for that as well. The cornea receives its nutrition not from blood, but from tears. And there is a rather ingenious way in which this occurs. At the upper outer corner of your eye, under that very hard plate called the orbital ridge outside your eye, there's a gland called the lacrimal gland. It's about the size of half a walnut meat. And it makes tears. It's its only job in life. It makes tears at the rate of about one teaspoonful per day. Now, of course, all these tears don't come at one time. Otherwise, you'd cry, and then your eye would be dry. But they are squeezed out very, very gently and consistently throughout the day. As a tear is squeezed out at the upper outer corner of the eye, it is moved across the eyeball itself by the action of the upper and the lower eyelids blinking together, which creates sort of a windshield washer-like effect, moving the tear film from the outer portion of the eye to the inner portion of the eye. If you check carefully in the morning, particularly as you get up, if you pull that lower lid down near where it joins the nose, you'll notice a very small hole. That is the opening to something called the nasal lacrimal duct. And that duct is a duct responsible for taking the tear film, which has been washed across the eye, and draining it into the upper part of the nose. That way, the tear film does not drop down over the edge of the eyelid. Now, this tear film looks very simple, if you could see it. However, we now know that the tear film is made up actually of three layers of fluid. That's right. Three layers of fluid actually make up that very thin tear film that washes across from the upper outer portion into the inner portion of the eye. The innermost part of that tear film contains the nutrients for the cornea. Now, that tear is made and washes across, the action of the eyelids blinking and moving the tear film across allows fresh nutrients to be absorbed by the cornea so that it stays alive as living tissue. The second layer, coming outward from the eye, contains an antibiotic. In actuality, the eyes are very much prone to being infected. That's because wind blows into them and they are open right in front of the head. And interestingly enough, our Creator has put within that tear film chemicals which tend to fight the effect of bacteria and dust and pollens that might wash into the eye as one is carrying on one's normal daily activities. So the innermost layer contains the nutrition for the cornea. The second layer contains an antibiotic to fight off infection, and the outermost layer, interestingly enough, contains an anti-evaporant that keeps the tear film from evaporating from the time it leaves the lacrimal gland to the time it is absorbed into the nasal lacrimal duct. If, in fact, that antioxidant were not there, or anti-evaporant, rather, were not there, the tear film would evaporate before it gets to the nose and the eye would be dry. That would create a whole different set of problems for the person. The Bible says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And just looking at that one aspect of our anatomy and physiology, the tear film and its relationship to the eye, can reinforce the concept that God, in fact, has created us and we have not just evolved from some lobated finned fish that was cast up on the ground. As we look throughout the body, we can see that not only has God created things in the body that are important, but He's also created things for the body that are important. One of the first of these is water. Water is such a common and ubiquitous substance that we hardly ever bother to think about it at all. But the body needs water. In fact, our bodies are mostly water. The body is between 70 and 85% water. We need it inside and we need it outside. Now, water is important in the body, but not all that we need is drunk by us. As a matter of fact, the majority of the water that we use in our body comes from processes within the body itself. Whenever carbohydrate is burned, and carbohydrate, of course, would be starches, sugars, things that we eat, the two end products are carbon dioxide and water. So a significant amount of the water that we use and that our bodies needs comes from not only the food that we eat in terms of moisture in the food, but also the combustion of food once it gets to the cellular level. That leaves us with a net need for about 8 glasses of water. And if we drink those 8 glasses of water, we are keeping the body in balance, that very important word that we've been talking about all series long. There are some effects of water that I want to talk about just briefly. Number one, water cools. This is found in sweat. When we sweat, the water comes onto the surface of the skin from the sweat glands. It then evaporates, and as it evaporates, it tends to take heat with it so that it cools. This is why it's harder to feel cool on a hot, muggy day, because the sweat doesn't evaporate quite so quickly. Number two, it cleanses. Showers, brief showers, quick showers. Every day, tend to wash away the impurities found on the skin as a result of metabolism and brought in on our clothing as part of our environmental atmosphere. Again, sometimes people have difficulty with this, and let me just put something in here that you might appreciate. When wintertime comes, one has to be careful about showering. People who like hot, long showers have a particular problem in that their skin begins to itch more during the wintertime, and they will notice it on the back of the shoulders, on the back of the thighs, and sometimes on the back of the arms, and it's not uncommon for them to come to the doctor with a little red rash that they scratch, and they say, "Doc, tell me why it is my skin is itching. I've gotten this sudden rash, and I'm not sure what's going on." Well, if it's November, December, if the weather is cold, if the wind has been blowing, one of the first questions you ask the individual is, "Do you take long, hot showers?" And frequently the answer is, "Sure do. I get in there, and I just soak and soak." In fact, some wives, if they have accompanied the patient, will say, "This guy stays in the shower for 20 minutes, and there's so much steam, I can hardly see the mirror." Well, what is happening is the shower, especially when combined with soap, tends to dry the natural oils out of the skin. The person then rubs very briskly with a towel, and the skin is left abraded and dry and open to the elements, and it begins to itch with a rash. How is that cured? Very easily. The showers that that person should take are cool showers. They should stay in only long enough to get the impurities off the body, and when they dry, they blot and do not rub. Sometime, of course, a little ointment or a little skin cream will help to retain moisture in the body, and that usually takes care of the problem. Number three, water has a calming influence. I think most of us have felt the calming and the tranquilizing influence of a warm water in a bathtub or even hot water in a bathtub. Hot water tends to innervate the system. It tends to make it feel very, very placid. It tends to make it feel very logy and like there's no energy left. Warm water just gently soothes. It's even possible to get children who are hyperactive and at times difficult to handle to calm down just by putting them in a tub of warm water. Water can also stimulate, interestingly enough. When you injure your ankle, if the ankle is twisted, one of the best ways to stimulate blood flow is to alternate that ankle into hot and cold water. 1 minute in the hot water, 1 minute in the cold water, back and forth, and the blood supply will be stimulated. Blood will come to the area, carry away the fluids that tend to accumulate, and the ankle will not be nearly so sore or swollen as it otherwise would be. And, of course, water invigorates and refreshes as it is drunk and as it is applied to the body. Water is a very, very important part of our environment. And in order for us to have the kind of health that we need to have, we should partake of water freely, both inside and out. Maybe it's the ubiquitous nature of water, is being present everywhere and having so many functions important to human beings that allows Christ to compare himself to the water of life. You remember the story of the woman at the well when he said to her, "If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." Well, water is such an important part of our environment and is so central and necessary to human activity and life that Christ was very, very correct in calling himself the water of life, because he is so necessary not only to our spiritual but also to our physical life. There's another aspect of our environment that's important in terms of remedies and ways of taking care of our bodies, and that is light. Question, what is light? Have you ever thought about that? If you were in school many years ago, there was really no good answer for that. Light was called photons of energy. But what's a photon? It's very difficult to describe what light is. In fact, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't feel it, and you can't smell it. Doesn't that remind you of something? Remember Christ talking with Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, talked about the Holy Spirit? And he said, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it goes to. All you can see is its effect. The same thing is true of light. You actually can't see light. Now, you may think you see light. You may see the source of light. You may see the sun. Or you may see the light bulb. But you can't see the light. You can see what the light illuminates, but not the light. As a matter of fact, if you were to go into outer space, you would find everything out there black. Because the light coming from the sun has nothing to shine on. The reason why our sky is blue is because the light is being refracted and reflected back from the dust particles in the air. The reason why the door looks green. The reason why the apple looks red. The reason why the rose looks red. The reason why the orange looks orange is because light is being reflected from the object. But you can't really see light. That's fascinating. It's also fasting that we can see the source of light, but you can't see every source of light. Moses, for example, at one time wanted to see God, the source of all light. I'm turning in my Bible to Exodus, the 33rd chapter. And I want to look at verse 13. Exodus 33, we're going to look at verse 17. Moses is here talking to God and doing something that I suppose you have wished that you could do, but you haven't been able to. Exodus chapter 33, we'll look at verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Isn't that interesting? No man can see me and live. If we were privileged, if you want to call it a privilege, to look at God, we would cease to exist. He is the source of all light, and we can't look at him and live. We can see what God illustrates for us, what God illuminates for us, but we can't really see him. Sunshine and light do several things for us. One of the most important things is it helps us to synthesize vitamin D. In fact, it only takes about 1 square inch of skin, which is open to bright sunlight for about 50 minutes, to give you all the vitamin D you need. Many, many years ago, of course, when children were bundled up, especially during the wintertime, rickets, a bone disease caused by a lack of vitamin D, was a very significant problem in terms of childhood morbidity. But just taking those children outside in the sunlight and exposing the skin to the sunlight for 15 to 30 minutes is enough to give them the vitamin D that they need. Light also regulates what are called circadian rhythms. Now, circadian rhythms refer to things that are about a day. And in fact, that's what that term means. Circa diem. Circa diem. Two Latin words. Circa, about, diem, a day. About 24 hours. And many of our body functions are regulated by light. Our sleep-wake cycle. It's why you become sleepy every night between 9:30 and 10, or whatever time you go to bed. Certain body hormones are also regulated by light. And these hormones have profound effects upon our everyday activities. For example, in chickens, we know that light tends to hasten their sexual maturity. That's why when you're driving down the country road at night and you're past a chicken farm, it might be midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning, you'll find the lights blazing and the chickens clucking, because farmers have learned that light shining into the chicken's eyes will tend to hasten sexual maturity, and you can get more eggs faster and longer by stimulating them with light. Light, of course, is a two-edged sword. We know that certain skin cancers, and by the way, skin cancer is the single most prevalent kind of cancer, can be caused by sunlight, whether it's basal cell carcinomas or squamous carcinomas. You can get sunburns from light, and the eyes can be damaged by cataract formation from light, and of course, skin ages more rapidly when it's burned by sunlight. So light is important to us, but again, the key word that comes to us is one of balance. Just the right amount of light in the right dosages gives us what we want. And then there's air. Air. All body systems depend upon air for bringing oxygen and removing carbon dioxide. And air, of course, has been likened in the Bible to the work of the Holy Spirit. Our most immediate need is air. You can do without water for several days. You can do without food for several days, but you can only do without air for several minutes. And even then, the hazards of being a, quotes, vegetable, close quotes, are very great. Air in its lack, air in its deficiency, attacks the mind first and foremost. And of course, that's where the Holy Spirit resides. There is a problem that has become current recently, and that is something called the sick building syndrome. Scientists and physicians have found people who've come to their offices complaining of headaches, nausea, skin rashes, insomnia, inability to concentrate, and upon further investigation, it has been discovered that in certain brand new buildings, especially where the air and the circulation is very restricted, these persons may in fact absorb into their systems chemicals from such things as rugs, walls, and desks. The sick building syndrome is called smog. Cigarette smoke. Many environmental hazards come to us through the air. There's nothing like a good, fresh breath of air. And as Christ said again when talking with Nicodemus, it mimics the effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I want to talk about three other things as we're closing down here. And I think you'll find them quite interesting. Rest, relaxation, and sleep. They're not the same. Sleep is a loss of consciousness that has temporarily occurred outside of our control. Now, Jesus referred to sleep to death as a sleep because it's only temporary. In fact, in the Bible, if Jesus talks about death and not sleep, it means somebody's in trouble. He always called death a sleep when it was a temporary condition that takes place in our mortal bodies. Sleep is unconsciousness, and you can't really control it. There are two kinds, D and S. D stands for desynchronized, and S stands for synchronized. The scientists with electrodes on your scalp can tell when you've dropped off to sleep by the brain waves, and he calls them D or S waves. There are levels of sleep. It's almost like being, in fact, it's quite like being put under with an anesthetic before an operation. And again, as you check the person's brain waves, you can tell how deep they are in sleep. There are different stages of sleep. There's something called REM, R-E-M, rapid eye movement sleep. A person has 4 to 6 of these cycles per night. They're still asleep, they're still unconscious, but their eyes move about. And scientists have shown that if you wake a person during that period of time, they will be able to tell you very specifically about dreams that they're having. In fact, all of us dream. When a person says, I don't dream at all at night, they're just not aware of the dream. You can see this REM, this rapid eye movement, in babies. Have you ever watched a baby sleep? They almost stop breathing at times. Their eyeballs will rotate very quickly, and then they'll almost gasp for air, and then they'll come awake or begin breathing normally. This happens 4 to 6 times a night, and it seems to be very important in helping us to integrate the functions of the day before with the need for rest that we have. And then, of course, there are long versus short sleepers. Actually, 8 hours of sleep is required by almost everybody, no matter what your place on the globe. But some people can get along with 4, and some need almost 10. That's an individual variation that one cannot really grow out of. It seems to be the nature of some people to require more sleep, and science again shows us that if you are a person who requires 10 hours of sleep or more, that if you don't get that when you wake up, you tend to be very irritable. If, on the other hand, you're a person that gets along very well in 4 to 5 hours of sleep and you don't get that much, when you wake up in the morning, you probably tend to be very tired. Check out your friends, talk to your loved ones, and see if that doesn't hold true. Then there is relaxation and rest. Relaxation means a person assumes a lower level of activity. It doesn't mean that they stop. For example, you may relax your muscles, but the muscle tone is still there. You just bring it to a lower level. There is physical relaxation, when your muscles relax, but your brain may still be very active, such as in reading. There's mental relaxation, when the mind relaxes, but the muscles may be very active, as in jogging. In fact, many people find jogging a very soothing, relaxing mental activity, even though the muscles are going at full blast. And then there's meditation, in which both the muscles and the mind assume a lower level of activity. Psalm chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate, sitting relaxed while thinking, day and night. And last of all, rest. Rest means to focus off of constant or absorbing activity, either mental or physical. It's a change of pace, if you will, and we need rest. After coming home from work, even if you've been working hard physically, doing other kinds of activities can bring you rest, even though they still are physical activities. Mental workers find that if you've been dealing with calculating and figures and so forth, you might find rest for your mind by just reading. And the Bible in Matthew 11:28, Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So rest, even in the Bible, does not call for complete cessation of activity. It merely means taking on an activity that is different. And what better activity could we have than activity given to us by Christ? Are you tired? Jesus can give you rest while working with him. The work is easy, and the work is light. It's enjoyable because he supplies the power, he supplies the direction, and he supplies the result. We don't need to sleep with Christ. We don't need to relax with Christ. We need to rest with Christ. And what better way than in bowing our heads right now and asking God to give us the rest, to refocus our activities and our minds on things that allow us to enjoy His presence with Him. Father in heaven, we're grateful to You once again for the privilege of rest, the privilege of being enlightened, the privilege of breathing clean, fresh air, and having sparkling, clear water about us. As we look at our lives, we recognize that many times, while we take these things for granted, we don't really enjoy them as we should. We pray that we might become more aware of Thy blessings day by day, and that we might in our own lives take advantage of all Thou hast given to us, and the things that Thou hast made for us to help our bodies find their true rest, their true relaxation, and their true joy. Be with us as we seek health, empower, and enable us. We ask these things again in the name of Your Son. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.